Welcome to Christ in Every Word, a weekly podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity every week to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures. Usually we have with us Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute, and here I am, your host, Dr. John Oberdeck. Today we have with us a guest, Dr. Daniel Pavla. Dr. Pavla is going to be taking us through a four-segment session, taking us into the depths of the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to the Christians at Philippi. Now, Dr. Pavla has been here at Concordia University for 15 years on the faculty. He's a professor of theology. He did his undergraduate studies at Morehead State University in Morehead, Minnesota. His master's degree in biblical studies is from Princeton University. He did his MDiv at Fort Wayne and his PhD at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Welcome to the Concordia Bible Institute Christ in Every Word podcast.
Oh, thanks, John. It's really a pleasure to be here and to connect with you today and the book of Philippians.
And you're going to be taking us through that book. So how do you want to begin?
Well, I think maybe a little background on Philippi as the city and the great events that happened before Paul writes these great words to the Philippians, maybe it's the best place to start. So maybe it's a little counterintuitive, but instead of beginning with Philippians 1:1, let's at least just remember Acts chapter 16 and Paul's encounter with the Philippians there during his missionary journey.
So to set the stage, does this letter come before he gets there or does this come after he gets there?
By all accounts, it's after. He's thanking them for their previous help. He's, of course, remembering his time with them. But most people put the letter of the Philippians during his Roman imprisonment. So circa 60 to 62 AD would be the time of the writing of the book of Philippians. And prior to that, probably again mid-50s, 55, 56 AD, many people would have his missionary journeys. So again, those dates vary somewhat with different commentators, but he's met the Philippians in his daring time with them. Remember the imprisonment that he had briefly even at Philippi. And now he's writing to them from another imprisonment, but from a great distance.
So these are people that know Paul, and he's writing to his friends at that point.
He really is, and he's writing to people who've seen him, you might say, either at his best or his worst, and you could take it probably both at the same time. He's been imprisoned, but that's when he had Acts 16, that I think the central question of the New Testament, what must I do to be saved? And the centurion, the jailer, asks that, and the answer Paul gives, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. So they've seen him distill the message of Christianity in a very tight place to those basic words. Now he gets to write to them at much greater length.
Okay.
Well, why don't we then, with that background in mind, get on over to Philippians itself and enjoy reading through. We're going to take on the first part of chapter 1 in this very first segment. If you're there, Philippians 1:1, we won't read each and every verse. But of course, just hold up the key ones. Paul and Timothy are identified as both sending the message, but everyone acknowledges generally that this is the writing clearly of Paul. Timothy, his fellow co-worker, we're going to see that later on, and one held in great esteem by Paul, but this is the work of Paul. Notice then that they, in your translation, probably has servants of Christ Jesus. That's the word also used for slaves. And so Paul doesn't play the card of apostle, but servants of Christ Jesus. And I think this is an indication that he doesn't need with these people to identify himself with his, you might say, his apostolic rank. He isn't wading into a controversy whereby his teaching is under great dispute. We are going to have controversies and questions, but you know, he's writing to his friends, and as he's going to say later, his fellow co-workers. And so it's a different tone as he begins that he, you might say, with them are fellow servants. And that's what we have then in the rest of verse 1. But verse 2 is great, the classic beginning by Paul. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, those terms are interesting. F.F. Bruce had a note that a Greek letter would normally wish you joy, and a Latin would write to you for wishing you good health. But it's kind of unique, isn't it, that Paul then wishes to you grace and peace. Sometimes we also hear him say grace, mercy, and peace. It's a nice sequence, though, it always strikes me, that this foundation of grace has an outcome of peace. We're certainly going to hear that. And I think already our minds are racing to chapter 4 when he talks about a peace that passes all understanding. So he wishes it for us here. And if we're saying to ourselves, how do I get that? I think Paul would say, you just wait. You just keep reading. We're going to take that on some more. But it gets us started at least.
Well, I know as we look at that third verse, it starts with, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, I'm recognizing right away Paul's propensity for lengthy sentences.
Yeah, that's right.
And he likes to do that, perhaps not as much as it is in the beginning of Ephesians, but certainly it's – but, you know, he's giving thanks to God for these people as he thinks of them. And I think that's such a marvelous thought for any of us to have, but particularly I'm thinking of it in terms of being a pastor as I think back of the people that I've had an opportunity to serve. You know, remembering them and thanking God for the witness and testimony of their lives.
Absolutely. And, you know, that doubling, tripling, in fact, it's four times that all that you have there. I mean, it's, I thank my God in all my remembrance, always in all my prayers for all of you. Somebody might say, really? All that time, all those people? Isn't that sort of the expression, though, of grace? You know, you want to see grace in action? Well, grace prompts, yeah, I'll remember all of you, all the time, with thanks. And that's grace in action. You're absolutely right, John. And we've been in the parish, so that's how you remember people, because foundation of grace. That fellowship also, verse 5, upon your fellowship or your partnership in the gospel from the first time until now, we're going to see that theme carried on. I mentioned earlier he's writing to those who are partners with him. You know, he already has a link with it. He's going to carry that on, thanking them for sharing this in the past and expecting that, of course, it's going to continue. And that really, isn't that the nice thing? Look at 5 is a look back. He's remembering their very first days until, then the ending of verse 5, until now. But he sure isn't going to stay in past and merely present. Look at verse 6. But I'm convinced about this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. Isn't that a nice sequence, past, present, future, all under the same banner? The work that God has begun, he's going to finish. And he takes it out of their hands. And it's not like, and I'm convinced that you're going to finish the job that we started, that's just a burden on them. But I know that God who has started this, he's going to finish it. And that's sort of the play we're also going to see down the road.
Mm-hmm.
When you go on to verse 7, you know, it's right for me to think this way and to have you in my heart. And notice this, now he's going to remind them where he is. He's in a different place in his imprisonment, his defense, his confirmation of the gospel. And here again we have this idea of them, they're together with him. They're bound together with him in this grace and this sense of sharing. What I like about that is the grace that he experiences by being a prisoner is the very same that they have. So he hasn't elevated himself because, well, after all, I'm the apostle, or after all, look at what I'm suffering. So that puts me in a different category. Paul isn't one who's going to make that distinction. He stays with them and they stay with him at the same measure of grace, and it's unique because it's the grace of God, not that, you know, the stratification that you and I would have left to ourselves. So that's our opening with grace and Paul's yearning, verse 8, again, kind of returning to this same thought. His affection then, look at now past, and now look ahead in verse 9, to the future. So while he has this longing for them in affection, he's praying future, that their love would grow more and more abounding here in knowledge and discernment. So I always like this verse 9. It's sort of that true love, Christian love, is not blind, but it's love that is perceptive, and all the more you might have. So he wants them to be clear-headed in all the things that he's going to see them growing into. And you finish that with 10 and 11.
one of the things that I find interesting as we look at the introduction here, and this is probably true in all of Paul's letters, is that he'll be talking about one thing and then at the same time manages to slide in some statement that informs us about another doctrine or another teaching. And you can wind up using these passages to help understand difficult or complex doctrines as they come along. And what I'm thinking of is how in verse 6, when he says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ," you know, that in itself is comforting words enough. But then we realize what he's saying there is that it's actually God who begins the good work in us. And if that good work is faith itself, you know, faith is not something that we generate out of our own goodness or out of own will. Mm-hmm. It becomes a gift of God, which Paul tells us in another place.
Absolutely.
But here, you know, it's so clear that God's the one who begins the good work in us. And that's something that that we can trust.
Absolutely. And, you know, doesn't it have that same flavor if our listeners are familiar with Ephesians? Ephesians also begins with this idea of God's foreknowledge by which he has chosen us in him for the foundation of the world. Paul seems to like to make sure that we have this foundational choice of God that initiates the work and continues right to the end, lest we become like our friends the Galatians, who, having begun by faith, were now tempted to finish by their own works. I'm not saying that Paul foresees the same conflict, but, you know, I'm just wondering if there aren't times when he says, "I'm going to cover all the bases that are necessary just to make sure." Good teaching. Remind people of what they already know, because it's just so important.
Well, he moves on from there in verse 12, and in the Lutheran Study Bible, the heading given to the next segment is the advance of the gospel. Okay, so how does the gospel advance?
Well, in a strange way, doesn't it? That you would think when you imprison the premier missionary of the first century, and maybe the premier missionary of all the centuries, that the gospel is ground somewhat to a halt, at least in terms of his own ministry. And you might expect, too, that that premier missionary imprisoned would rail against those chains that literally are holding him down in one place. But, you know, isn't it remarkable that he doesn't? I mean, verse 12, "What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." I just imagine when that sentence was read to the Philippians, somebody would have said, "Really? Really?" I mean, how could chaining up Paul make it any better? But, of course, it does. He explains the fact in verse 13 that all the Praetorian Guard now are aware that he has been chained on account of the, you know, the bonds of Christ, that he's here because of his imprisonment due to Christ. Some of the notes that typically are found in commentators, Bruce and others, would suggest that the guard is changed every 4 hours during Paul's house arrest. And I've often wondered, was this a coveted assignment or one to be avoided when your day opens up and you say, what am I doing today? Ooh, I got to spend 4 hours guarding that guy. I don't know.
I would think it'd be pretty cushy assignment myself.
Well,
I mean, you get to go to his wherever he's at and just hang out with this guy and listen to him. I think there is evidence that many of those guards who were listening to him started to think maybe he's onto something.
Absolutely. You know, and he's not going to be a violent man. He's not going to attack you or anything like that. In fact, he probably can't wait to see you. I mean, think of this. There's a man who's had to journey to find an audience. Now the audience journeys to find him. And they can't run away. You know, you're stuck for 4 hours. And this man has got the capacity to speak and speak and speak. So Paul must have loved it. And I suspect it was, don't you think, a transforming experience for these men? They may have walked in cynical, defensive. But after a number of experiences and shifts with Paul, I wonder if they weren't, well, trading up, you might speak, for that opportunity. I'm thinking like the NFL draft, trading up for a chance to, hey, I'll take that shift. I'll do a double shift for you. I'll go to that guy. Let me go and hear what this man has to say. So it's a beautiful image there in 13.
Yeah. Well, Paul's guards did not have the opportunity then to walk away. And we hope that you won't walk away either as we take a little break here. From our discussion in Christ in Every Word, in our podcast, And that's because I've got a question I want to ask you. What do you find most valuable in higher education? How would you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution committed to excellence in learning. But at the same time, realizes that excellence isn't enough without development in vocation. And what is vocation? You see, we believe God works through our vocations, our callings, those careers and roles we are educated to fulfill in order to meet the needs of our neighbor. The mission statement of Concordia puts it this way. Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 60 programs offered at Concordia by visiting www.cuw.edu. And if you benefit from Christ in Every Word, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Concordia University graciously houses the Institute, but is unable to support operational functions. You can support Christ in Every Word by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org. That's one word, concordiabible.org, and click on the Contribute page. You'll find several ways in which you can support the message of Christ in Every Word. And you'll also find out interesting information about other events that are supported by the Bible Institute. For example, our in-depth Bible study series, and coming up in June 2011, our Luther Hostel, at which our main speaker is going to be Dr. Paul Meyer, professor at Western Michigan University in Kalamazoo, Michigan, whose topic is going to be The Crescent and the Cross, Islam and Christianity. I think you'd find it interesting, and you can find more information there at concordiabible.org. And now, in just a moment, we'll be back with more of our first chapter of Philippians with Dr. Daniel Pavela. Welcome back to Concordia Bible Institute's Christ in Every Word podcast. And today we are talking about Philippians. We're in the first chapter with Dr. Dan Pavela, professor of theology at Concordia University, Wisconsin. And we're about at verse 14, if you're following along in your scriptures.
Mm-hmm. You know, 14 is a wonderful turn. It seems the result of Paul's preaching to the Praetorian Guard. So while he sees the spread of the gospel because, well, now he can speak to the Praetorian Guard, there's an additional step from this spread of the gospel. Most of the brethren are all the more confident and fearless about their own speaking. Again, sort of counterintuitive. We were saying that it's a little unusual for us to think that Paul is seeing the gospel spread at all, given his imprisonment. And also, isn't it a little counterintuitive to say, if you imprison the premier leader, the followers will be all the more bold? But they are. And I just wonder if it isn't the example of Paul, people were able to watch and say, look, you know, if Paul had been frightened and silent, if he had been railing and angry, I don't think this would have been the outcome. But I think we get a different picture of Paul, somebody who welcomes the guards who come in, who's confident. That confidence spreads even to those who are free and outside. So verse 14 is just a great result of that gospel being spread. Now, while that is all sweetness and light, verse 15, not so much, is it? Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, others from goodwill. So why would somebody take on the speaking out of bitterness? Well, then we have a chiasm going on here, 15 to 16. Notice others preach them out of goodwill, and then we continue with those who are in goodwill. Now, they out of love, all right? And then we go back to the envy and rivalry in verse 17.
By the way, a chiasm is an X-like structure where you've got AB, but then it goes to BA.
Exactly.
And that you see that crossing pattern taking place here.
Yeah.
Just to define the term for.
Thanks,
our listeners.
I should have. And it's a picture that we hear often with Jesus. The first will be last, and the last will be first. And here's that same kind of pattern, only it's stretched out over three verses. You know what's interesting? There's a great picture of this. J.B. Lightfoot translates this whole section, 16, 17, 18. He translates 17, the ending of that, as "they hope to make my chains gall me." And I think it's a picture that is the enemies of Christ hope that by their preaching out of envy that Paul imprisoned would be chained and be pushing and pulling and violently resisting against those chains, and they would be cutting in all the deeper. That's not the picture of Paul, though, is it? You know, this is a man who's at peace. How else could he be? He wished us grace and peace, and he's at peace that the preaching of Christ, for whatever motive it is getting done. And with him, that's fine. It had to be galling to his enemies in the end, because you can't seem to get to this man. You can't disappoint him.
Well, it's interesting, too. There was a story shared just this morning at a meeting that I was at where it was talking about a fellow who had been going around preaching or actually telling his story. And apparently the story he was telling was that he had been deep into Satanism, kind of a leader in the Satan community, in the satanic worship and everything like that. But then he had been saved, and so he was going about as a speaker presenting on that subject. Okay. Well, it so happened that another group who specializes in debunking happened to do a background check on the guy and discovered that while he had worked at a circus for a period of time, he had never really been involved in the satanic movement. So, you know, he's a charlatan.
Yeah.
And then some people who had actually come to faith in Jesus Christ on the basis of his testimony and what he was preaching and saying were beginning to wonder, well, you know, is this really true or not? Mm-hmm. Well, in the meeting, by the way, our campus pastor, Steve Smith, happened to also have been at this meeting. And when the question was raised, what would we say about something like that? His response was, well, God actually spoke through the mouth of an ass when he spoke to Balaam. So it kind of, Paul is here providing substantiation for that perspective when he says that, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Apparently, even if a charlatan happens to be proclaiming Christ, the word has its power and the message gets through.
Absolutely. F.F. Bruce has in his commentary on this one a quote from Luther. Luther's intro to James, he says, "That which does not teach Christ is not apostolic, even if Peter or Paul taught it. And that which does teach Christ is apostolic, even if Judas, Annas, Herod, or Pilate did it." That's typical Luther power, but it's the same thing. And, you know, don't you think, too, John, that you always have this concern as any pastor or congregation member, what if later on in some congregation it turns out that pastor leaves the ministry or even leaves the faith? Oh my gosh, think of all the concern people might have if their faith were tied to a beginning that's purely human. But, you know, we just saw this great beginning in verse 6, chapter 1, that he who began a good work in you. So our foundation, our beginning, is not on the preaching of one person or another, just in human terms, but really all human preaching is just an instrument of the one who really began our faith and is going to preserve it and bring it to its completion in the day of Christ Jesus. So Paul rejoices just that Christ is preached, and I suspect his enemies railed all the more because of it couldn't upend him.
So we've got Paul sitting in jail, as he has frequently done, and he's rejoicing, and that's apparently what he does when he's in jail.
Yeah.
So we go on to the next verse. Why is he rejoicing?
Well, look at verse 19. "For I know that with your prayers and help of the Spirit, this will turn out for my deliverance." And I don't know that Paul would have had an exact game plan of when that deliverance is going to happen and what means it happens. We know that it does. He does get out of this Roman imprisonment. And even the exact steps we're not completely clear on. Was his trial dismissed? Did it ever happen? Did the witnesses not show? Those are details we don't know. But he does get out, and fairly relatively soon, by roughly by most accounts, 62 A.D., he's out again. And he expects that. Verse 20, you know, his eager expectation and his hope is not simply, though, and this is what I like, not simply that I'll get out soon. Look at that. His eager expectation and hope is that in nothing he shall be ashamed, but with boldness in everything now Christ will be magnified in his body. Isn't that interesting? He goes from preserving himself to, I just hope and my expectation is that Christ will be magnified in whatever happens to me and whatever I do. Here's a man whose sight is beyond himself, and you know, his selflessness is probably the perfect model. It's a kind of a nudging to all of us saying, wow, I am not St. Paul, but he is a remarkable one who lifts up the name of Jesus over all things.
Well, he doesn't seem to fall prey to doubting whether God's with him or that God loves him regardless of his circumstances. He keeps getting into these very difficult circumstances and then even looking ahead thinks, mm-hmm. well, even if I die here, really, it's I still have not lost anything. Mm-hmm. I'm still with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his promise to me.
And can't you hear that as his answer both to maybe the initial threatening of guards or that hoped for railing that he would have done versus his opponents who are preaching? And so what if some of them threaten him with a long imprisonment or somebody even threatens him, you could die in here? And can't you hear him calmly saying, that'll be fine?
Yeah.
I mean, to live as Christ, to die? Why? That's gain. You talk about turning the tables on somebody, using their weapon against them. Paul has really done that here with that classic verse, for me to live as Christ, to die? Why? That's to my gain. And go ahead, John. Sorry,
From having said that, he then goes into some words of encouragement, it would appear to me.
Yeah.
Encouraging the other the Christians to whom he's writing.
He really does. And, you know, while he could selfishly say, I can't wait to get done, and look at all that I've gone through, and I think anybody who looks at the life of Paul would say, yeah, that man has not only traveled long, but traveled hard. And maybe there was a time in which you could just say he'd be glad to be done. But he doesn't focus on that because he says to live is Christ, to die is gain. But what's of greatest benefit? That he could endure and remain with them for their advancement in the faith. That he would continue with them, not for himself, not his sake, but for their sake. Isn't that a marvelous idea? I'm going to stay, and I'm going to stay with you, and I'm going to stay because of you. Not making it a debt. You know, he's not saying, well, I have to stay with you because you people are so far behind, or I have to stay with you because nobody else can do what I do. I simply makes it a gift. I'm going to remain for your advancement, your continuation in the faith. And I'm sure the Philippians were thrilled to hear that.
Well, I think another reason that Paul feels they need to hear it is that in the next paragraph, he begins to address their own potential fear that they might wind up in the same position he's in.
Absolutely. And so isn't he saying that, you know, therefore, worthy of the gospel of Christ, continue your life. Live in such a manner that you reflect Christ in whatever you do. You know, he's just held up all of life. All right, whether I live or die, it's all to him, and it's all of a benefit either to myself or to others. While they're looking at him from a distance, he now turns the mirror around and says, do the same yourself. Look at yourself. I don't expect anything of myself that I don't also expect of you. So live on, you know, worthy of this gospel. It's kind of a strange phrase when you and I often think of the gospel as pure gift, pure grace, and to hear that idea that we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy, we're not earning that gospel, but it's just a correspondence.
Right. He's not telling you to live this life so that you can get this.
No.
It's because you've already got this. Then let your life reflect it.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And it's not like, and if you don't, I'm going to take it away from you. That's not a threat behind it. It's just, here, do this. And, you know, in the best of moments, that's what we do. It's the hope of every parent who went ahead and got the dog that their kids wanted and wanted and wanted, promising that they would take care of that dog. And so what do you hope to wake up to the next morning with the dog? The dog's been walked, been fed, been brushed, been petted to within an inch of its life. Not because you threatened you're going to take the dog back to the animal shelter, just because, this kid got to wake up to his dog. It's a dream come true. Well, here it is. Dream come true. Live in response to that gospel.
So Paul writes, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. I think that's the part of the passage that really resonate to this idea. Well, then I do not need to fear.
Yeah. Because isn't it this transfer? The fearlessness of Paul in the face of his guards or his opponents, he offers the same thing. Remember we mentioned earlier that he stands with them in the same grace, and his imprisonment doesn't lift him to a different level of grace. Don't we have the same thing here? His experience in prison is extended to them in the very same way. So what I've got, this fearlessness in the face of my enemies, that's what you have. So this commonality, this koinonia that he expresses to them, it's not just an idea. It's not a word. It's the experience that he expects them to share, them, himself, all the same. Beautiful stuff.
And that's an experience shared by Christians, by those who have faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Well, these are some of the major themes that we see coming from the first chapter of Philippians as Dr. Dan Pavla leads us through our study. And I encourage you to join us again for our next podcast, where we will start with chapter 2 of Philippians and continue this study. But this is all the time we've got available for this session. But I wonder if you could do us a favor of mentioning Christ in every word. Mention it to your family. Mention it to your friends. The Concordia Bible Institute, its director and advisory board, is committed to the study of God's Word, and we see the mission of the Institute in terms of helping people come to understand and appreciate the tremendous blessings that we all have in the sacred scriptures. So that we continue to value this gift and truly devote ourselves to the study of the Word of God, in which we find our Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you benefit from Christ in every word, I encourage you to support the ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. You can find out more about the Concordia Bible Institute at www.concordiabible.org and click on the contribute page. Thank you very much for listening, and we'll be back soon with another podcast from Christ in Every Word.